Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We might take up verses 1 now to 6. Revelation 12, verses 1 through to 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child, as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, as we have seen in our studies in this book of Revelation, sometimes I don't know if I've made these things very clear to you or not, but still we try to struggle our way through this difficult book. But it is made up, as you have seen, of sections of sevens. For example, it begins with the messages of Christ to the 7 churches. And 7, as we have said, is the perfect number. It is the number that is associated with heaven. It is the number that embraces the Trinity and that embraces the earth. The 4 corners of the earth, the 3 persons of the Trinity. And so when it talks about the 7 churches, and although these messages were given to certain 7 churches in that first century, when it talks about the 7 churches, it means the complete church. So that when our Lord gave these different messages to the churches, he was really saying, this is what I see wrong with the church, here and there and there, and this is what I commend in the church, here, there and there. And so we've got to always go back to these messages to the 7 churches to listen to what the Lord is saying to the church. And then after the messages to the 7 churches, we dealt with the 7 seals. You know how there was this great book made up into 7 sections. In those days, they didn't have books like this that I have with regard to this Bible that is in front of me. In those days, in the days of John, they were written on scrolls, parchment scrolls and rolls. And each section of the each roll was sealed, you see. And it was a complete unit, the 7 sections, or the 7 seals, the 7 parts of the book. That book with the 7 seals, which only our Lord could open, was a revelation of the unfolding drama of history. That's what the 7 seals are about. It was as if our Lord took John up to heaven and said to John, I'm going to show you the history. I'm going to give you a panoramic view of the history of the world from the beginning of time till the great day of the judgment. And here is what's going to happen. I'll open this first section and let you see it. I'll open this second section and let you see it. And so he begins to show John the whole range of world history. The providence of God, the gracious dealings of God throughout throughout world history, leading up to God's final judgment. And then you remember how we dealt with the 7 trumpets, sounded by 7 angels. And these trumpets are really there activating the various judgments of God upon rebellious men throughout historic time. And we have noted these various judgments that come upon men in historic time, be it by way of famine, war, bloodshed, cruelty. That will be followed later on by the seven vials full of the wrath of God, which are to be poured out upon the earth. And these vials, or these bowls of God's wrath, describe the punishment that God will inflict upon his enemies throughout time. Now, as you and I view these things and all the other symbolism in the visions of this book, these are visions of the history of the world from its beginning to its end. And they are views of things that are happening, going in parallel streams. It's like snapshots shown to us from different angles. For example, I was with David Topping yesterday. We were taking some pictures of a certain building. Now, he took the pictures, but he took them from different angles. But it's the same building, you see. But the pictures will be different in some ways. But it's the same thing. And so it is, as you and I look at the symbolism in the book of the Revelation, we are really looking at the same thing from different angles. And what is it all about? Well, it's God showing to us the opposition of evil to himself. And this opposition of evil that goes on until finally evil is overthrown, and the new heavens come into being, and the new earth comes into being, and the universal reign of Christ begins. You see, it's all building up to our wonderful climax and crescendo. It's like, if you might think of it like this, it's like a great orchestra. It begins its music. It goes on, reaching up to a climax until you're there. And so it is with the book of Revelation. Up until chapter 12, this chapter that has come before us this evening, these chapters 1 to 11, that was a section dealing with the church and its conflict with world forces. And now from chapter 12 onwards to the end, we see these world forces in opposition to the church, and they are really manifestations of the war that is going on between Christ our Lord and the devil himself. And so John is taken up to heaven, and he sees the stage set there in heaven. And upon the stage there are three actors, and they are brought onto the stage one by one. And the first is the woman, and the second is the child, and the third is this fearsome red dragon. And so first of all we are introduced to the woman, and the question is, who is she? This wonderful woman. There appeared a great wonder. You see, John was awestruck. He sees this woman, this magnificent woman. And she is clothed with the sun. And under her feet is the moon. And on her head is a crown with 12 stars. Well, who is this radiant woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet? This, you see, is a picture of the church. And the church is described in the Bible as a woman. That is why in the Old Testament dispensation you listen to God speaking to his people and talking to them as though he was betrothed to them. Now, when you are betrothed, you are married to someone or engaged to someone. And God speaks about being married to his people, betrothed to them, And throughout the Old Testament, you will listen to God giving way to complaint against this bride of his, her unfaithfulness, committing spiritual adultery, being like an unfaithful wife to her husband. And again, when you and I come into the New Testament, we listen to Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, where he speaks in similar terms. And you know, that's a section of the Bible that we use almost invariably at marriages, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, where the apostle speaks about marriage. And he speaks of it in terms of Christ and his church. Christ and his church. Christ is there, the bridegroom, and his church is his bride. And in the eyes of Christ, this church of his is beautiful beyond compare. This bride of his is without blemish and without spot. This is his church. This is his bride that he purchased and redeemed from iniquity. When we go back to the Song of Solomon, we listen there as the bride is described in these terms. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? What a radiant woman. What does it mean, clothed with the sun? Here is this woman clothed with the sun. What is the sun? The sun is the bearer of light. And what is God? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Who is Christ? Christ is the light of the world. And whoever walks with him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now we're beginning to understand the church and the meaning of the church. She's like a woman, resplendent in heavenly glory, reflecting the glory of God who is light, reflecting the glory of her betrothed, her Savior, who is the light of the world. And she has a crown of 12 stars. And these stars are the symbols of the light that she reflects in this world of darkness. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. You see, this is an indication of the dominion that she exercises. What is the moon? It is the luminary up there that is in relation to the earth. And it, in a sense, belongs to the earth. And as this woman stands, she is standing on top of the moon. And isn't that indicative that the church is superior to the world and has authority over the world? And she has this authority over the world because God has given her that authority to say to the world what God is saying through his word. Looking at the church then, what is it? Well, in Bible terms, the church is an elect race, a chosen race. The church is more than that. It is a royal priesthood. The church, according to the Bible, is a holy nation. The church is a beautiful bride. That's what John saw in this great vision of his. The wonderfulness of the church of God. And then he goes on to say that the church, or rather this woman being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And then at verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And you see, the child here is the seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And this child of hers was to be caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, isn't it obvious who the child is? The child is Christ. Do you remember we read Revelation chapter 3 tonight? Why did we read that chapter? Because this was the promise that God made to the woman after sin had done its damage and had entered into human history. God said this to the woman, I will put enmity between thee, this is what he said to the serpent, rather, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, says God, you have succeeded in your evil ploy, in your evil and nefarious work. I have allowed you to succeed in this garden. But remember this, I will send through humanity my son. And when my son comes, he will render you a fatal blow, because he will bruise your head. And in the process, you will leave a wounding mark on him. And of course, this is what has happened, isn't it, with regard to Christ? We will be going into this later on. But at the moment, just let me say this, the child was sent to undo the damage that was done by evil to God's people. The child was sent to free them from the tyranny of sin. And the child was sent to subdue his people to himself. We will be talking more about Christ as we go through this few chapters later on. But it goes on to say, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, it's a very vivid book, isn't it? You almost feel like holding on to your seat, wondering what next. Because suddenly, John is shown this great red dragon, this fearsome beast. It's an unnatural beast. It's got 7 heads. It's got 10 horns. It's got 7 crowns upon its head. I wonder why it's red. A great red dragon. Well, red is the color of fire, isn't it? And red also is the color of blood. And when it gives us these colors in connection with this beast, it means that this beast is a beast that is full of destructive power. And this dragon is none other than the devil, bent on destroying Christ. He has got 7 heads and they are all crowned. You know, the head indicates, doesn't it, wisdom. And when it says that he's got seven crowned heads, it means that he has got complete earthly wisdom, universal devilish wisdom over the world. It's something that he has arrogated to himself. No wonder Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And Jesus says, he's got nothing in me. And isn't it Paul who calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience? And here he is seen by John in heaven with 10 horns. And a horn always is symbolic in the Bible of power. A beast with a horn, that means the beast has got power. And when it says that the devil's got 10 horns, 10 is an earthly number, it's not a heavenly number. It means that when this beast is seen with 10 horns, it's got earthly power. Power beyond what we can imagine. And there is this fearsome beast, the devil. There he is, like a great red dragon. And John looks and he sees the woman. And she's waiting to give birth to this child of hers. And this awesome beast is standing there, ready to devour the child that she brings forth as soon as it is born. But he sees something else that captivates him. And what is that? His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This awesome tail. It was as if John was watching and suddenly he saw the massive tail sweeping. A third of the stars of heaven out of heaven, causing them to be cast to the earth. Well, you know what it means. It means that there were these other stars, these intelligences, these superior intelligences, these angels in heaven. And they are brought down by the devil and seduced by him, so that they too, along with the devil, have rebelled against God. In other words, it's a picture that is given to us here of the devil and his angels. You remember it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, reserved in chains, to the judgment of the great day. This must have been a rebellion that took place in heaven. And the head of that rebellion was the devil, a superior intelligence. And John says it was a third of them that he took with him in the rebellion. And if you turn to the epistle of Jude, it tells us there in verse 6 of Jude, it speaks about the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, and they are reserved in everlasting chains unto the judgment of the great day. Oh, my friends, this is not an old-fashioned book. You know, this book is right up to the minute. This is the explanation for the evil that is in the world tonight. Demonology, the occult, the powers of darkness, the powers of evil. There they are, under the control and mastermind of their leader, this great red dragon. Well, this fearsome dragon, the devil. What is he about? He is only about one thing, and that is to destroy Christ. That is his whole intention. You see, he knew Christ in eternity, because Christ was God's Son. No, he didn't know everything in heaven. But he must have been aware of this, that God was going to do a wonderful thing by sending his Son into the world. And so that is why he stands before the woman, ready to devour her child, because he knows that if her child is born and if her child accomplishes what is going to be accomplished, then he is finished. And so he stands before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now just look at past history, Bible history that is. You can see the devil standing before the woman. Take, for example, the children of Israel in the days of Moses. The children of Israel at that time were the people of God. They were, in a sense, the woman. And it was from this woman that Christ was to come, from the children of Israel. Moses wants to lead his children, his people, out of Egypt to the land of promise, to the land that God had promised them. But there is Pharaoh. No, says Pharaoh, I won't let you go. And furthermore, says Pharaoh, I'll see to it that you will be curtailed as a nation, even if it means committing genocide. I'll destroy all your male children. I'll destroy every one of them. And when your generation passes away, there will be none left to carry on your name Israel. You see, it's the red dragon standing before the woman. God says, no, you won't. I'll see that this baby Moses is protected. And I'll see that this baby Moses is adequately prepared and will lead my people out of Egypt. Because through my people, through these people of Israel, my son will come. But let's pass over history for a long period of time. Here is King Saul, and he knows that God is not going to tolerate him for very much longer on the throne of Israel. God has someone else in mind. Who is it? Ah, it's David. And God has promised that from the line of David his son will come. What does Saul try to do? He tries to destroy David. On two occasions, with a javelin at his side, he throws it at David. He is angry at his own son for being so friendly with David. And he says to his son, do you not know that this man David will take the throne of Israel and will oust you from being king of Israel? Yes, I know it, says Jonathan. But David must be king. You see, it's the dragon standing before the woman ready to destroy the child. She being with pain. No wonder she was in pain. They were trying to prevent the birth, you see, of this child. Then we come on through history to the days of Esther, the queen. You remember how before she actually became the queen, there was this man, Naaman, who hated the Jews, and particularly Mordecai. And Naaman was bent on seeing to it that every Jew would be executed. He was out to destroy them. Again, you see, it was this great red dragon trying to thwart the purpose of God. But Esther was there to retrieve the situation. Or come through history again down to the days of Christ. And there are the three wise men, and it has been indicated to them that the Christ child is about to be born. And Herod hears about it. And he says to these wise men, I said three wise men, I shouldn't have said that at all, but he says to these wise men, we don't know how many of them there were, he says to the wise men, now you're going to find the Christ child, you will be sure and come back and tell me. Tell me where he is, where he's been born. I too want to go and offer my presents to him. But of course Herod didn't. And it was indicated to these wise men to keep away from Herod. And Herod, in his rage, he passed an inhuman decree that all children born to the Israelites from the age of 2 and under were to be destroyed. And there was fulfilled the prophecy. There was weeping in Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. Again, you see, it was the dragon seeking to destroy Christ at his birth. But Christ came. And Christ lived that great life of his, a life of innocency. In his childhood, a life of innocency in his manhood, a life of witnessing, healing, revealing his divine nature to men and women, eventually a life that led to the cross. But before that, what did Christ do? He called his disciples. He taught them. He sent them forth. The gospel, the good news, had to be spread. The devil couldn't stop it. And after his sufferings and after his death on the cross, our Lord was caught up by God to heaven because the child had accomplished what God had sent him to do. And what does the devil now do? Well, now he expends his terrible fury upon the woman. He can't do anything more to the child, to the Christ. And so he turns his awful fury upon this woman, upon the church. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the church has to spend her time in this wilderness for 1,260 days, that is 42 months, that is 3.5 years, that is equivalent to the years of our Lord's ministry on earth. In other words, it's merely an indication that the church will be there in her place given to her by God for this period of time until God's time comes. And so, although the devil pursues the church to destroy it, he can't. That's the thing. He can't destroy the woman. Oh, he does his best, as we will see. He will spew out his waters to try to drown the woman. But he can't. Because the woman belongs to God. And God's provision has been made for the woman while she is on earth, to protect her, to succor her, to feed her, to keep her until his day comes, when wonderfully she will be united to Christ, his bride in heaven. And what is it that God gives her to keep her going? The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there during this 1260 days. Well, the thing that feeds the church is something that you and I know well. What is it that feeds the church? It's obvious, isn't it? The Word of God. This is what feeds the church. You take away the Word of God from the church, and the church will die of starvation. And so the Word of God has been given to us to feed the church. The Bible is described as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and this is what it is to the woman. The Word of God, which God has given to her. And then something else that God has given to this woman, and that is an enlightened conscience. And that is something that we have in the church. Our conscience is tender. Tender towards sin. Tender towards God. And we listen to the voice of God through that conscience of ours as God speaks to us and says to us, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And something more that God has given for the feeding of this woman during her days in the wilderness. He has given his word. He has given an enlightened conscience. And he has given to the woman the ordinances of worship. What are the ordinances of worship? Well, for one thing, we have the songs of praise that we sing to God. Oh, it's wonderful that we can sing at all in this world of sin and darkness. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to sing. To lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. To praise God for the wonderful thing that he has done for us. And so isn't it praise that keeps us going? We sing just as battle-weary soldiers who feel their spirits are drooping. And they wonder if they can carry on. Suddenly someone starts up and they start to sing. They say that during the last war, when sometimes a ship would be sunk at sea and sailors would be there in a small boat trying to find land somewhere, their spirits would be absolutely demoralized, and suddenly someone would try to sing. It might even be a hymn as well as a song, and they would all join in. And so the church, as it walks its weary way through this wilderness, sings. And then, of course, another ordinance of worship is prayer. We pray. Thank God we can pray. And when we see this fearsome red dragon, we can pray to God for his protection from him. And another thing that will feed the church, surely, is the preaching and the hearing of the word, as the confession puts it. And another thing that's there to feed the church are the sacraments. Sometimes we make very little of the sacraments, but let's remember this, that as the Catechism tells us, and the Confession of Faith, they are sensible signs of an inward and true meaning. And so I must leave it there, because the time is gone. The woman fled into the wilderness. That's where we are now, isn't it? Where God has given us a place, where we are fed during this period until God's full time comes. In conclusion, Maybe you've never thought too much about the devil. Don't you underestimate him. Never, never underestimate the power and the devilish wisdom, if you can speak of it like that, of the devil. You might say, well, when you look at it like that, and when I read it in Revelation as you have done tonight, it's frightening. Ah, but this is the point in this whole book of Revelation, and it's to show us this. This is what it was given, why it was given to John, to show him this. That the power of the devil is curtailed. That Christ, the child, is supreme. We will see this later on. And although the devil, who cannot now touch God nor touch his Son, will vent all his venom and his spite against the one who's going to be the bride of Christ, the church, because he knows that this church is destined for a glorious future, and he doesn't want it. But he can't win. Christ has conquered the devil. Do you belong to Christ? Have you given your heart to Jesus? That's the question, isn't it? My dear friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, how you can sing praise to God and rejoice. But if you're not a Christian, it looks so ominous, a future. Ah, oh, but it needn't be. You can give your heart to the Lord now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Take me as I am. Make me your own. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we seek a clearer understanding of thy truth, we confess that sometimes in our own faltering way we fail to understand what thy word declares. But we do thank thee for the measure of light that is given in thy word, and the measure of light that comes to us through the Holy Spirit applying it to us. And we pray, O Lord, that we may truly be thy church, one day thy bride in glory. And although we have to live out our lives here in this wilderness, we thank thee for all the sustenance that thou hast provided us with to take us through. Take us now to our homes in safety, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.